Beloved, for these 3 weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, which is next week, obviously, we have been considering and we have been putting our minds upon the glory of Christ. Last week, we looked at the glory of Christ and that Christ came down, his incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen him. The only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? And this morning, we're going to look at the glory of Christ in his penal substitutionary sacrifice for us. And I was thinking about it this week. The fact that we are focusing exclusively upon the glory of Christ and the majesty of Christ is somewhat strange to some people. We've been taught for too long in our egalitarian American mentality that the church is primarily about me. It's about self. It's about what I get out of it. It's about how it makes me feel. It's about how it fits into my already overstuffed life. Right? And the reality is, the church isn't about you at all. It's about you tangentially. As someone who's been redeemed by the grace of God, but make no mistake that the church, the eternal decree that the church would be, is not primarily about you and your satisfaction. It is primarily about Christ and his glory. Man, you're not Jesus. Neither am I. This is about the glory of Christ. And praise God, the way that God delights to display the glory of his Son is through, like we saw last week, creation and redemption, right? Right? Well, this week we're going to look at what that redemption cost. So let's stand together and let's read these words together. We're actually going to go back to Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and then we're going to read the entirety of chapter 53. This is the word of the living God. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, it is no hyperbole to say that this is one of the most astonishing and gripping texts in all of recorded scripture. And I pray that you give us eyes to hear, to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to behold the truth that is contained therein. These are holy words communicating holy truth that all of us need to hear and to understand and to believe. Lord, I think about lost people in our midst who hear these words and they sound like mystery. God, unlock the mystery for them today. Open up their eyes by your Spirit. Unlock the hardness of their hearts by your Spirit and make them see the truth of the living God in these words. God, I pray for your people. I pray for your people. Forgive us, Lord, for our casualness. Forgive us, Lord God, for our shallowness. Forgive us for how easily we hear these words and forget them. Forgive us for how we don't long to hear them at all. This is the glory of Christ as Savior. This is the glory of Christ as Redeemer and purchaser of His people. May we be astonished and amazed at the glory of Christ today. May Christ be exalted before our eyes, and may we be nothing. I pray you glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant to me the unction of your Spirit. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what I say, it will be worthless. Spirit of God, please accompany the words that I preach with power. And please use them for the praise of your glory, I pray. For the praise of Christ's glory, I pray. For the exalting of God before our eyes, I pray. In the holy name of Christ Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. In His name I pray these things. Amen. You know, beloved, that I love Charles Spurgeon. And it was Spurgeon who called Isaiah 53 the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. He said, this chapter is the sum and it is the substance of the gospel. And he went on to say, in his own opinion, that this subject, this text, that it demands that Christ himself expound it. Man, I do not disagree. I think he's absolutely right. Beloved, these are some of the richest words in the entire Bible. And it is as if Isaiah, speaking prophetically, right, under the unction of God, is an eyewitness to the very events and the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ's passion. And in reading Isaiah's prophecy, we become eyewitnesses too, don't we? My prayer, beloved, is that as we exposit God's word this morning, that he will inflame our hearts, that he'll inflame and feed our souls to so glorify the Lord Jesus Christ that we will treasure him as he deserves. As our souls need to. We have in this great passage of Scripture God's own testimony, the Father's own testimony through the prophet Isaiah to the glory of his only Son and our Savior, and it is marvelous. And it begins with God's command to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his faithful servant. If you look back at the last few verses of chapter 52, it really serves as a prologue to the entirety of chapter 53. And in it, here's what the Father is doing. He is boasting in his servant, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is boasting in Jesus. And commanding us to lift our eyes from what is worthless to what is priceless. Who is priceless? Look at what he says again. Starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. I want you to see, beloved, how God declares the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ here. His universal worth and his greatness and the impact that his single life has had upon the entire world. God is saying to us here, behold my servant. Behold my servant. In opposition to all the other servants before, in opposition to all those who would claim to be my servant, feast your eyes upon the one who truly is. Focus your attention on him. Set your eyes and your thoughts upon him, and do it for this reason. Because he above all others, he will act wisely. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when God says of the Son, that of his servant, that he will act wisely? What that means is that he will act in submission and in obedience to God's will and to God's word. He will act in obedience to what he knows must be done, what God has decreed, in order for him to redeem his people from sin and hell. And not only does he know what needs to be done, he'll do it. And because he will do it, God says that he will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted. He will be magnified to the greatest degree. He will be held in the place of highest honor and highest majesty because he deserves it. Well, what is it that Christ will do in order to redeem for himself his people? We're going to see the totality of it in chapter 53, but in verses 14 and 15, we get a foreshadowing of what must be necessary in order for Jesus to redeem a fallen, a wretched, and a sin-wrecked people and make them the true people of God. We get a picture. And the reality is that many will be astonished, they'll be awestruck, and they will be appalled. They will be appalled at what it takes, because it will require the marring of Christ's humanity. He will endure such violence and brutality that he will be marred beyond human semblance. His face, his body will be horrifically disfigured. And yet, through that suffering, which will be a spectacle to mankind, many peoples from many nations will be sprinkled, right? They'll be cleansed. They'll be made righteous in the eyes of God. And who he is and what he will do will shut the mouths of kings and those whom the world deems to be powerful. He'll shut their mouths. They'll be rendered speechless. Christ will do such a work of redemption. He will accomplish such a victory. It will be the likes of which they have never seen nor heard. Because the servant's work will encompass far more than the redemption of the elect in Israel. It will be the elect from every nation. And he will create a kingdom that will far outstrip every other kingdom to ever exist in the entire history of the universe and of this earth. One that will make insignificant every kingdom of this world. Nations will fall before him in worship and in wonder. And here's what we're to see from the very outset, okay? What God wants to press home to us from the very outset, God the Father, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, he deserves all honor and all glory, right? The glory that is intrinsic to his nature and his character as God. But not only that, he deserves glory as God's true servant. He has earned glory in his incarnation and in his work of redemption. And that's why it is so offensive. That's why it is so deserving of condemnation when people ignorantly say foolish, flippant, and reductionist things about Jesus Christ. And I'm not just talking about people out in our world. I'm just not talking about, say, the students down at Roanoke College, at least the ones we interacted with on the opposite side of the street, not the wrestlers and the other athletes that, you know, hung out on our side of the street. Beloved, I'm talking about preachers in churches. I'm talking about people who sit in the pews of those churches. I'm talking about those who speak flippantly and foolishly about Jesus Christ, who treat him as if he is not that significant, who reduce Jesus Christ to just an instrument to fulfill my already overstuffed life. You with me? Not only is Christ intrinsically worthy of glory, beloved, he has earned it. He's earned it. And eventually that glory is going to be revealed and everyone will behold it. But first, as Isaiah describes for us, or rather I should say God through Isaiah describes for us, Jesus must meet the rejection of fallen men. Look at what Isaiah writes in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." I want you to see what Isaiah does. He begins in verse 1 here with a couple of rhetorical questions, right? Almost a lament. You know, he's speaking on behalf of all the other prophets, faithful prophets of God, and he acknowledges that, you know, we have preached for a long time about the Messiah. We have preached much about the coming Christ. And our words have been largely ignored and misunderstood. The truth of the Messiah didn't weigh on the hearts of the people as it should have. And he laments that the spiritual deadness of Israel and of all the people, really, rendered them blind to Christ's true glory as the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. Man, that's a serious picture. The arm of the Lord, beloved, that's the very strength and the power and the rescuing might of God, right? And the people of Israel, by and large, they were blind to it. Precious few really believed in him and understood him. In fact, here's the truth. Apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, none of us does. Isn't that true? But the Lord saw him. The Lord saw him. And he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. I want you to get the picture here, right? God looks upon the nation of Israel, and what does he see? He sees a spiritual desert. He looks upon the face of the earth, and what does he see? He sees spiritual dryness. That's what he sees. And Jesus, the servant, the Son, he puts on flesh. Oh, and he becomes a man. And before the face of the Lord, he grew up like a young plant, like this root out of dry ground. In other words, something of promise came forth from this spiritually dry and dead ground. Something of promise. Someone who lived in a way that no man ever lived. Someone who was fully obedient from the heart to God and who always did that which pleased the Father so much that the Father could say of him, what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." To God, he was a treasure, right? But the assessment of fallen men was a different story. Isaiah describes their perception, right? "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Beloved, fallen humanity looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put it in one word, was unimpressed. Unimpressed. They didn't see anything attractive. They saw nothing that would draw us to him. Why? Because they perceived Jesus only according to the flesh. That's why. Jesus didn't have any regal pomp, right? He didn't have courtiers. Nobody went around blowing a trumpet before Jesus, right? He had no particular beauty. Jesus does not look like the auburn-haired, blue-eyed, imaginary Jesus that gets that painting that you see everywhere. Neither did he look like Jonathan Rumi, praise the Lord, and neither does he look like Jim Caviezel. There was no particular beauty about Jesus. He didn't have wealth. He had no social standing. He had no theological degrees. He had no host of servants. In fact, here's the truth. Jesus had absolutely nothing that the world values. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. And so, by mankind, he was despised and rejected and spurned. Now, interestingly enough, of course, humanity was only so happy to use Jesus, right? I mean, they enjoyed his miracles, right? They chased him around for free bread to get all their infirmities healed, right? They loved taking advantage of his mercy. But you know what was ironic? That almost as soon as they began to follow him and they heard his preaching, what did they do? They left. They left. This one of perfect righteousness, this one of perfect love and perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge, he was examined by fallen mankind. We who believe ourselves to be experts on all things. We who believe ourselves able to assign proper value to everyone in society. And we looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ and evaluated him as worthless. For his part, the Lord Jesus, Isaiah says, is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why is that? Here's why. Because Jesus, for him, the weight of human sin and the corruption of the human soul and the sorrow of the great chasm between the holy God and lost sinners and the reality of eternal judgment, it rested on him in a way it rested on no one else. That's why. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that Jesus never smiled. It's not that Jesus was never filled with joy. Not at all. He's the king of the king of, he is the king of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is one, Paul says, of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, right? So the idea is not that Jesus just walked around all morose, face cast down like Max von Sydow. Throwback to the old original, you know, film about Jesus. They just should stop with those films. Let's just stop with breaking the second commandment on celluloid. It's not that Jesus walked around with a dour face all the time, or as if he were a stoic. But the idea, beloved, is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was deadly earnest about the fallen state of sinners. He was deadly earnest about God's just judgment on rebel lawbreakers. He was deadly serious about the fate of God rejectors. He was intense. He was focused in his preaching and his teaching. He was serious and he was sober-minded in his judgments. In fact, the crowd likened him to John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah. What were they? Serious men with a serious message, weren't they? Jesus wasn't a jokester. He wasn't a flim-flam man or a con artist. He wasn't an entertainer. He didn't whisper sweet nothings. He didn't fill up the bag that Judas carried around with religious coercion and telling people what they wanted to hear. No. No, he was serious. Very serious. And for that, he was rejected by sinful humanity. But I'm just going to say this, right? That the evaluation of sinful men says absolutely nothing about Christ's true glory and his righteousness and everything about the comprehensive and radical depravity of human beings. Isn't that true? You know, I think about it, right? Think about how the Pharisees, right, the religious folk, how they treated Jesus. Well, they declared him to be illegitimate, born of sexual immorality, didn't they? They called him a Samaritan and a friend of sinners. They labeled him a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God. They claimed he was an insurrectionist against Caesar's rule, that he was demon-possessed, a drunkard, a lawbreaker, deluded, and a false teacher. Whiff. Right? Think about what happened in his hometown of Nazareth, right? Matthew tells us, Matthew 13, starting in verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They refused to believe the truth. John chapter 7 tells us that even his own brothers mocked him because they didn't believe in him. Multitudes, right, came to him for miracles and left him because of his preaching. And ultimately, he was rejected by the nation and condemned to death by the Romans. I want us to think about this for a moment. You know, in our culture, and especially over the last 5 or so years, so much is made about how people are marginalized and oppressed, right? The whole oppressor, you know, oppressed narrative, the privileged, the unprivileged, all that stuff. I mean, we have fashioned ourselves into the ultimate victims, haven't we? It's always, without fail, somebody else's fault, right? Like, it is remarkable the mental gymnastics that we can go through and the twisting of logic in order to put the fault at someone else's feet when it belongs at ours, right? Right? It is amazing. It used to be that we disciplined that out of our kids, right? Isn't that? Now we give them awards for it. We live in a victimist culture. Let me tell you something, man. Here's reality, okay? Here's a fresh dose of reality. No one has ever been so rejected, marginalized, and oppressed as Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. There ain't anybody that has anything on Jesus. Isaiah captures the sad and ironic rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here's the deal, man. Here's how messed up this is. Here was the mentality of the people as they saw Christ crucified. They thought he was the criminal. They thought he was a man being struck down by God for blasphemy. A man who was suffering at the hands of God, dying in humiliation, being punished for his own sins. This one who went about doing good was being put to death because he was bad. Despite the fact, no one could charge him with a single sin. No one. The mentality of the people was that Jesus was being punished and he deserved it. They were wrong, weren't they? They were wrong. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is holy and innocent, unstained and separated from sinners, right? The real truth is that he was stricken, he was smitten, he was afflicted for them and for us. He was bearing the curse and the weight and the griefs and the sorrows of our sin, not his own. He was crucified for us. Crucified. crucified. There wasn't a worse kind of death ever devised in history than that. It was designed, beloved, to be the most torturous death imaginable. The Phoenicians did a good job of coming up with it, and the Romans perfected it. He was crucified for us, hanging naked, suspended between heaven and earth. In order to redeem for himself a people who are not worthy of that redemption at all. And it's the very death that Jesus died that is why so few have believed the revelation of Christ, even up to our own day. People recoil at the idea of the crucifixion. That's what's necessary in order for us to be saved. You know why? Because people continually and conveniently lie to themselves about their spiritual and moral condition, don't they? And they don't believe they need a Savior. Or if they do, if there's some stuff that needs to be cleared up with between themselves and the man upstairs, that certainly a cross isn't necessary. I mean, we just save ourselves, right? All we got to do is just do a little bit more good than bad, and God will give us a pass, right? Right? But they believe this foolishness because fallen mankind cannot conceive of the depth and the gravity of our sin and our rebellion against a holy God. And the reason that is because the holiness of God doesn't get preached anymore in the church. They can't consider what's required for them to be delivered from destruction because they are not acquainted with the holiness of God or the depth of their own sin. And to admit that we can't save ourselves and that, man, salvation's got to come from somebody else. Somebody else has got to save us if we're going to be saved. To admit that, right? And that salvation must come in such a humiliating, degrading way like a cross. To admit that wrecks our self-esteem, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It makes our boasting in ourselves what? Stupid. Foolish. And it reveals our native depravity that we downplay and we labor so hard to hide or deny, doesn't it? Beloved, to fallen, unbelieving sinners, Christ crucifies a stumbling block and folly, right? But to those who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the power of God. He's the Holy One of God who came into the world for the sake of sinners and nothing else but Christ. Humiliation and his suffering and his death is sufficient to rescue sinners who are bound for hell because he alone, beloved, is the servant who saves. Look at this. Isaiah gets to the heart of it, beginning in verse 5. He gets to the heart of it here. Look at it. Verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on us the iniquity, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? Let's start with a summary statement. Let's start with the stark truth about us, shall we? All of us have gone astray and turned our own way. True or false? Absolutely true. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us have rebelled against his good and holy authority. We've rebelled against his good law that he gave to us for our good. We have rebelled against his authority and made ourselves our own authority, our own master. We've pursued our sinful desires. We have scorned God's holiness and his sovereign rule, and we have sought for our own glory, haven't we? Haven't we? Now I want you to look at human history and ask yourself that apart from the grace of God, how has that worked out for us? How's it worked out? Pretty horribly, hasn't it? The litany of our offenses against the holy God. I mean, just think about it, man. Idolatry, hatred, sexual immorality, deceit, stealing, envy, greed, covetousness, pride, slander, strife. I can just go on, right? It's endless, right? It's endless. Now, I could do like a Senate filibuster up here describing all of our sins, couldn't I? But by our sin, here's the deal. We have made ourselves worthy only of God's wrath and our judgment in hell, haven't we? Because that's what sin against an infinitely glorious and holy God deserves. But here's the deal. Though God had every right to do so, praise God, he was not willing to leave us in this guilty and condemned state. I want you to think about that. God was not obligated to save us. Are you hearing me? God, if God is obligated, then grace means nothing. You hearing me? He wasn't obligated. But you know what God did do? He planned from eternity past, from ages past, to send his servant to suffer and bear our sins and to do it as our substitute. To endure the wrath and the hatred of God toward our sin in our place, right? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not everybody without distinction, but everybody who's a believer or will become one. And beloved, that's the heart of Christianity. That's it. Look, Jesus came into this world ultimately to die in our place. You with me? He came deliberately to die. He came to die for our sake according to the will of the Father, and in so doing to bear the load of our iniquity in our place. It's what theologians call penal substitution. Write it down. Penal substitution. It's substitution in that Christ stands in our place as our substitute before God. And it's penal substitution in that Christ endures in our place the penalty, penal, of God's holy judgment that we deserved. In other words, look, Jesus suffered the full fury of God in our place in a way that we cannot even begin to fully understand. But praise God that if we're saved, we will never have to experience. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm just like sitting around and I'm not doing anything, I will just kind of start thinking and meditating on like the eternal state. Not just thinking about heaven, but thinking about hell. And what that's going to be like. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like, you know, we don't have a whole lot of description. We know it's a lake of fire. We don't have a whole lot of description regarding the eternal wrath of God, do we? We don't have a whole lot of description even regarding heaven. First of all, we just couldn't understand it. We wouldn't be able to really grasp it, right? The glory of heaven is ineffable. It's without explaining, right? We're just going to have to wait to see it. But likewise, the horror of God's wrath against sinners, unrepentant sinners, it's too terrifying for words. It's too terrifying for words. You hearing me? And it's that fury, that wrath that Christ endured. God doesn't send sins to hell. He sends sinners to hell. He sends unrepentant sinners to hell. He sends unrepentant sinners whose sins are not paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to hell. And praise God, if you're in Christ, that terror and that wrath has been removed. Jesus Jesus took our place. He endured for us the punishment and the penalty that God's holiness and his justice demands so that we can be saved. I want you to notice the very personal language here, beloved. Look at it with me. He was pierced for our transgressions, right? For our offenses and crimes, for the endless litany of our sins. He was crushed by God. The word means shattered and broken for our iniquities, for our guilt, our perversity, our depravity. Our chastisement, the reproof that, and the judgment that our sins deserve was placed upon him so that we could receive peace with God. It's by his wounds we are healed. The condemned restored to favor with God. I want you to see the picture of this. I want you to feel the weight of this in your heart. I want you to feel the weight of this in your soul so this will never become small to you. The picture that's taking place here is this. It's a picture of what took place in an Old Testament sacrifice for atonement. Here's what would happen. A worshiper would bring their offering, right? Their sheep, their goat, right? They would bring that offering and they would lay their hands upon the head of that animal, symbolically transferring their sins to the animal that was being sacrificed. You with me? And then the priest would take that animal and in the eyes of the worshiper, he would slaughter that animal in the most graphic depiction of what our sins deserve. That's what it would happen. This animal then would be offered as a sacrifice for the sinner, for the atonement of the sinner's sins. And here's what we're to see. If you're a Christian, here's what it looks like. It is as if you yourself put your hands on the head of Jesus, just like the ancient worshiper did before the sacrifice was made. It's as if you stood at the cave in Bethlehem where the Savior was born, and each of us, one by one, laid our hands on him as he began his life as the man of sorrows. And then later, outside Jerusalem, as if we again laid our hands upon his head as he made his way to Calvary and the cross. And now here's the deal. It's understanding that that makes the difference between true salvation and just religiosity. The essential truth that needs to grip your soul, if you're a Christian, listen carefully to me, is that it's not for sin in general. It's not for sin in theory. It's not for sin, the sin of sinners. But it is for my very own sins, your very own sins, that the Lord Jesus Christ was pierced and crushed by God and chastised and wounded. That is the core of saving faith. It's not sins and a Savior. It's my sins, my Savior. In fact, the old Scottish preacher, God bless the old Scottish preachers. Alexander White asked in one of his sermons, he said this, does Jesus bear in his body any marks of yours? Have you made it impossible for him to say, I never knew you, for all of the marks and the scars that you put upon him when you laid your sins on him one by one? Are there no wounds in his flesh and no sins that no sins but yours could have put there. Christian, it's for your sake he suffered and he died, and he didn't shrink back. Look at verse 8 and 9. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? I want you to think about this, man. That Jesus was unjustly charged, wasn't he? He was innocent of any sin. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. But here's the deal. Unlike a lamb, Jesus knew exactly where that path was taking him and exactly what the cross would mean, didn't he? And yet he didn't open his mouth. He didn't make any defense. You know why? It's because he had no interest in defending himself, but rather defending us. It's because he had no interest in preserving himself, yet preserving us. No interest in delivering himself, but delivering us. No interest in rescuing himself, but rescuing us. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels, couldn't he? 12 legions of angels. But he didn't. He couldn't if we were to be saved. No, he was cut off. He was violently killed. He gave himself to be killed. He faced death, physical death. More than that, he was stricken unto death for our transgressions. He tasted the eternal wrath of God in our place. And he died for us. Isaiah says, verse 9, that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was crucified with wicked men, right? Right? Remember, the guys next to him began all of both of them by doing what? By reviling Jesus. And then the Spirit of God moved on the heart of one of those guys, one of those thieves on the cross, right? And he turned to Jesus like, remember when you come into your kingdom, right? He would have been thrown into a common grave, right? Except for the intervention ordained by God of Joseph of Arimathea, correct? And they put him in the tomb of a rich man. They put him in the tomb of a rich man because he did nothing deserving of death. He was sinless and he was perfect, right? And then Isaiah says one of the most astonishing things in all of Scripture. When he tells us why Jesus suffered for sinners. And he tells us in the first half of verse 9, look at it. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was the Father's will to crush his Son. Don't just pass over that. It was the Father's will to crush his Son. Man, this is key. I want you to see that the Father's love for sinners who deserve destruction and wrath is revealed in an unmistakable and in an astonishing way through the crushing of his own Son. It was the Father's will to crush him in our place. Now, make no mistake, obviously, it was your sin and it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, right? Martin Luther's absolutely correct to say we all walk around with his nails in our pockets. But Isaiah makes it plain that it was God the Father who crushed his Son so that we could be saved. That it was God the Father who planned Jesus' death on the cross so that wretched sinners could be redeemed. And that, beloved, because of his great love. How do we know that? Because John tells us that in his epistle. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. How, John? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his Son to be the wrath bearer for our sins. And he crushed him from a heart of sovereign love for sinners like you and me who didn't love him at all, so that we could be saved. Can I tell you what, beloved? Here's the deal. People want to know where the love of God can be found, right? Oh, look at our world. Where's the love of God? The cross. The cross. That's where. It's the greatest demonstration of God's steadfast and mighty love. Right? And so for that reason, listen to me, it is utter foolishness to speak of God's love apart from the cross. It has no definition apart from the cross. Do you understand? You with me? God's love is a bold, it is a powerful, it is a transforming, redeeming love that required for our salvation the physical and spiritual crushing of the Son of God. And when you grasp that, let me tell you what, man. When you grasp that, it makes John 3:16 mean far more than we have made it to mean in our culture. If I were to write an amplified Bible, you know the amplified Bible, right? Y'all know that. The amplification I would give to John 3:16 might be something like this. God loved the world in this way, that he gave to the world his only Son, and placed the guilt of our sin upon him. He crushed him. He pierced him. He was chastised and wounded. His only sinless, righteous, and perfectly pleasing Holy Son, he punished with his full, pure, righteous, and holy wrath against our sins, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Father crushed the Son, but you know what? The Father did not coerce a reluctant or unwilling Son and force him against his will to become our substitute. He didn't. No, the Son, Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, right? He willingly gave himself as our sacrifice in anticipation of the joy of an eternity spent with the Father and with the great multitude that he would redeem. Paul tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, right? That kind of love defies human description, doesn't it? It does. It defies full description by a human tongue, and that's why Paul prays that we might, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, we might have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Amen? Look, man, nobody took Jesus' life from him. Nobody. He laid it down of his own accord. It was the Father's will to crush him, yes, but it was just as much the Son's will to be crushed. It was the Father's will to send his Son to die for the sins of his people. It was just as much the Son's will to come and die for us. The Father was so moved by his love for his elect that he sacrificed his Son to save us, but it was just as much the same love that moved the Son to surrender himself to death so that we might have everlasting life, right? As Paul writes, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Yet I want us to think about this, man. To a world that would just as soon receive from God worthless trinkets in the ultimate evaluation of things, right? Oh, give me a new house. Give me a new car. Give me a new smartphone. A new smartphone came out? I got to get it. I got to get it. It's crazy. It's insane to me. I got to spend $1,200 to get the latest new camera so my Instas look better. Enjoy that. In a world that would be pleased with a good return on investment, or a comfortable and trouble-free life, or temporal happiness, or success and satisfaction in this life, or YouTube or Instagram fame, or importance and influence, a million other temporal things, right? In a world that would be satisfied with that, to a world satisfied, God, who will not settle for less than the salvation of sinners, offers the glorious gift of his Son, wounded for our transgressions, smitten by God, afflicted, crushed for our iniquities, so that we can receive the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God and eternal life, right? But here's the reality. There are many people throughout history and even today, theologians even, who rebel at the idea of the death of a sacrificial substitute to save us from the wrath of God. They say, that's abhorrent. That's unenlightened. That's a pagan notion. That us modern people, us good people, we just can't accept that. It makes God into a bloodthirsty monster. But they miss the point in two ways. You ready? First of all, they willingly ignore the gravity of sin against the holy God and the judgment that it deserves. You with me? The judgment that they're even now under, that they're under even now without Christ. But the second thing is this. They ignore the fact that God himself makes this sacrifice that our salvation demands. God doesn't command us to provide the sacrifice to atone for our sins. What could we, wretched sinners, offer? Who's the best of us that we're going to sacrifice? Where are we going to find that person? Who could we put forward to redeem our lost race and pay the debt of the wrath that we deserve? God provided the sacrifice. He provided the only sufficient one. And that does not make God a monster. You know what that makes God? Rich in mercy and great in love. That's what it makes God. Yeah, it was the will of God to crush his son, but it was also the will of God, praise God, that after Christ satisfied his justice and upheld God's holiness by his sacrificial death on the cross, to raise him from the dead. In fact, the rest of this chapter focuses on the triumph of the Lamb, and it's so good. Look at this. Stay with me. We're almost done. Isaiah says, starting in the second half of verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a spoil with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's so much in here, right? But here's what we need. We need to see how all of these wonderful phrases come together to describe the Lord Jesus Christ's triumph, right? Isaiah says that when Christ makes his offering for the guilt of his people's sin, that out of the anguish of his soul, right, yet he shall see his offspring. He will see those who have been saved by his powerful work of redemption, whom he has saved by his blood, as they come to faith in him, and he will be pleased, right? Well, how will that be? Here's how. Because when he makes his soul an offering for guilt and he dies, well, God will raise him from the dead to live forever. That's how. The Father will prolong his days. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means that Christ will have length of days. In this case, it means he lives forever. Right? Raised from the dead. He will see those for whom he has won eternal life, and he will be fully satisfied as he looks upon every single one of them. He will be fully pleased. He will take pleasure in seeing the fruit of his sacrifice and the untold multitudes who have and will come to him in faith, because by his knowledge, right? By his knowledge, what does that mean? It again points to Christ's knowledge of redemption's price, his willingness to redeem sinners at the cost of his blood, what's going to be required of him. By his knowledge, he shall make many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. He will truly save for himself a people, a great assembly of people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Because he knows what redemption costs. He knew that he'd be raised from the dead and live forever to enjoy the reward of his sufferings and to receive from his offspring that glad acclaim, worthy is the Lamb who's slain. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, right? Moreover, get this. When Isaiah says the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, you know what that is? Beloved, it's the idea that from his place of exaltation, from his place of sovereign authority and irresistible power at the right hand of God, he will take the scroll of history that's described in Revelation, right? The scroll of history, and he will unfold it to its completion. You remember that picture in Revelation chapter 5, don't you? When John is, you know, beholding what's going on in heaven, and there's this scroll of God's decree and his plan and history, and there's nobody found that can unroll the scroll until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered, shows up on the scene, and only he can open the scrolls, right? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And as sovereign king, he's going to ensure that souls will be saved as his gospel is preached and his kingdom will grow to full fruition until the day when he comes to consummate his kingdom. And on that day, there'll be great reward. Reward that's described for us in verse 12, using a picture of divided spoil as in warfare, right? God describes the reward of his servant. Here's this picture of Jesus, like a warrior that's laden down with spoil, and he shares the riches of his victory with us. With us who were once weak in unbelief, but now made strong through faith in him, right? We divide the spoil. He pours out his eternal blessing upon his people, and we are victors with him in his triumph over sin and over hell and over the devil and over death. And Jesus shares with us his victory, the rewards of his victory. Because he bore the transgressions, the sins of the many transgressors, and he rose again, and he continues even now to make intercession for us until we see him face to face. And the glory of all of this is that as long as Jesus lives, and he lives what? Forever. That his sacrifice is sufficient for us, and our life in him is absolutely secure. Christ is exalted for the sake of his glory, his honor, and his praise. Yes. But for our sake as well. Charles Spurgeon said, I do see that out of this dunghill of sin that we've made, Christ has brought this diamond of his glory by our salvation. If there had been no sinners, there could not have been a Savior. If no sin, no pouring out of his soul unto death. And if no pouring out of his soul unto death, no dividing a portion with the great. If there'd been no guilt, there'd been no act of expiation. In the wondrous act of expiation by our great substitute, the Godhead is more gloriously revealed than in all the creations and providences of all the divine power and wisdom. Behold God's servant, who saves sinners to the uttermost. Amen. And it's for what Christ has done that Paul tells us that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the question for us, beloved, as we leave this text this morning is, what do we say to these things? What do we say? You and I, what are we by nature? Well, we are sinners who have broken God's law and defied him and treated him with contempt, aren't we? We deserve his wrath. We deserve his unending judgment and the agony of hell. And though God could have justly left us in our sins, according to the riches of his mercy and his great love, he sent his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners, right? He willingly came into a world that rejected him. He lived a life of sinless perfection. He pleasing in every respect to the Father. He went about doing good. He spoke the truth of God. He worked miracles, and for that he was rejected and he was despised of men. And he willingly allowed himself to be arrested and condemned. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross to die a brutal death. And all of it according to the plan of God. And on that cross, God the Father laid on him all the sins, all the guilt, all the shame of every sinner who would ever come to faith in him. And he crushed his son. He poured out the fullness of his fury and his wrath against sin, against sinners. He turned his face away and he forsook Christ as Jesus experienced the very essence of hell. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And he did not spare the Lord Jesus in the least. He poured it all out. All of his wrath. He extinguished it. Jesus paid sin's debt to the full, and then he died. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, and on the third day he rose with victory in his hands, and as victor over sin and hell and death and Satan, he proved that his sacrifice was complete and pleasing in the eyes of the Father. And now he's ascended to the right hand and until his enemies are made his footstool, right? And he offers salvation to everyone who will turn from their sins and believe in him as the only Savior and Lord, and he will return in glory, and everyone, every single tongue in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Right? The only question is, how will you do it? It's not a question of whether you will do it. The question is how you'll do it. Are you hearing me? How will you confess his glory as Lord? Will you do it as one who worships him because you've received forgiveness and reconciliation with God through faith in what he has done? Or as one who has refused his offer of salvation, still in your sin, under divine condemnation and through gritted teeth before you are cast into the lake of fire? Have you believed the good news of the gospel? Listen, man, none of us is worthy of the great love or so great a salvation. It is completely of God's mercy and his grace, and it's yours for the taking if you'll repent and believe. And then for Christians, I just want to say this. With this gospel truth fresh in your heart and in your mind, do this. First of all, don't just push it down and stuff it down. Don't do that. Don't hear it as old hat, although if by this time I have to tell you that, you already have. When you hear this, let it lead you to confess with all your heart, I am not my own Savior. I am not my own Savior. Christ, by his life and his death in my place, has made me righteous when I was unrighteous. He gave me peace with God when God's wrath was upon me. He bore the debt of my sins that would have condemned me to hell forever, and he brought me into the love and the family of God. He's the one who has given to me eternal life. I'm not my Savior. Christ is. And he's given himself for me, and he's rescued me, and so here's the deal. I owe him everything. I owe him more than just the acknowledgement that I owe him everything. I owe him everything. I owe him all the love and all the devotion. I owe him all the gratitude and all the reverence, all the obedience, all the worship that he is due. That's what I owe him. You know, beloved, if we honestly and faithfully and sincerely confessed that and really meant that and then followed up that confession with our feet, what a transformation that would be, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Christ must be our all in all. That's not just a good idea. That's theological reality. That's eternal reality. Let us confess with sincerity and with a spirit-empowered determination so that our lives match our words. And let us confess that it is Christ alone who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and to receive it from me. To receive it from me. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for your word this morning. I'm thankful for the truth that it conveys. I'm thankful for the presence of your Spirit with us, and I am thankful, Lord God, for the truth that compels our obedience. I pray, Lord God, that you would stir our souls to respond to this truth as we've heard it. And I pray, Lord God, that we would respond in humility and in faith and in obedience. God, I pray that Christ will be truly exalted before our eyes and that our lives will tell the tale of that truth. I pray that our lives would reveal the reality of what we believe about Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that we would glory in him above all others. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.